Scripture reading today will be from the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading out of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and then chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, like a son of man, clothed in robes reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast, was a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray.
Good morning. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, we give you thanks this day that we can come into your presence and find comfort here. We are grateful for Christ, for the one who is the first and the last, the ever-existent one. We are thankful that he is the one who died in our place and is now risen again. Lord, we are grateful that we can look forward to one day beholding and possessing the crown of life for all eternity. And we are grateful, Lord, that the second death will have no power over we who have trusted in your name. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would soften our hearts to understand it. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, may we know you better. May we be transformed from glory to glory as we gaze into your face. Lord, we are grateful to be your people. Amen. This last week, I was reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I came across two accounts that grabbed my attention. I would like to share them with you this morning. For those of you who have never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox lays out the history of the church beginning with Christ and continuing through the 1600s. He outlines the persecutions of the church and highlights some of the martyrs that history remembers. Fox, speaking of the martyrs in the 3rd century, says, "The persecutions about that time extended to Africa, and many were martyred in that part of the globe, the principal of whom was Perpetua, a married lady of about 26 years of age, for being a Christian. Her father, who tenderly loved her, tried to persuade her to renounce Christianity. She, however, resisted every entreaty. On being carried before the proconsul Minutus, she was commanded to sacrifice to the idols. Refusing, she was ordered to a dark dungeon and deprived of her child. Perpetua gave the strongest proof of her fortitude and strength of mind on her trial. The judge entreated her to consider her father's tears, her infant's helplessness, and her own life. But triumphing over the sentiments of nature, she forgot the thought of pain in the prospect of that immortality offered by Christ. She was first torn by wild beast and then killed by the sword." So we are told of a young woman with a nursing child who was given opportunity to save her life, but instead went willingly to a torturous death. The other account that I would like to share with you this morning is of a young boy of just 15 years old. Agapetus was a boy of Prenestine in Italy who was only 15 years of age. Refusing to sacrifice to the idols, was severely scourged and then hanged up by his feet and boiling water poured over him. He was afterward worried by wild beast and at last beheaded. Why would a boy just 15 years old not offer a simple sacrifice to a hunk of rock? Why would he prefer to be brutally killed than to sacrifice to the idol that so many others had just done? What would drive these two and countless others to give up their comforts, hopes, dreams, possessions, and even life? This morning we are going to look at how Jesus gave hope and motivation to a group of people who were suffering for the sake of Christ. Jesus speaks directly to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus, in all 7 of these letters to the churches in Asia, keeps roughly the same structure. First, he gives the name of the church's city to which the letter is written. Notice we have that in the first half of verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." Second, we can see that in each of the letters, Jesus picks out a title and a couple of attributes from the vision that Marcus just read for us in chapter 1. The attributes listed are very applicable to the church and the message that Jesus has for them. In the second half of verse 8, we find this part written to the church at Smyrna. "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Third, the churches receive a commendation from their king. All but 2 churches have a commendation from Jesus, and Smyrna receives hers in verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Fourth, the Holy One expresses concern at some places where his church is not living up to the standard that he has set for them. If you will, notice this section is entirely missing from the letter to the church in Smyrna. This group of believers stood faithful in very difficult circumstances, and the Lord does not have any correction for them. Fifth, Jesus exhorts the church in a way very specific to the needs of the church that he is addressing. We can find Smyrna's exhortation in verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Sixth, in every one of these letters we find a promise to the one who overcomes. The promise to the church in Smyrna is found in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It is also interesting to note that the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," occurs in every one of the seven letters. This phrase broadens the intended audience of these letters to include the entire community of the elect. All the churches of John's day were to heed Jesus' instruction. We at McKinney Bible Church corporately must hear the message of the Holy Spirit, and every one of us individually who has ears conditioned by the Holy Spirit to hear need to sit up and take note. The letter that we are going to look at today was written to the church in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was located about 40 miles to the north of Ephesus. The city still exists today in present-day Turkey and is called Izmir. First century Smyrna was so beautiful that it boasted of being the glory of Asia. Alexander the Great commissioned one of his generals to plan and build the city, so it was extremely well laid out. A large hill, which the city surrounded, was covered with temples to various gods and other public buildings. The city was an affluent city and renowned for its loyalty to Rome. The emperor was worshipped from a temple that sat atop the large hill in the midst of the city. Worship of Rome was not just a privilege, it was a duty. Every citizen of the city was required to annually burn a pinch of incense on an altar and proclaim that Caesar was supreme lord. One would then receive a formal certificate affirming that this requirement had been fulfilled. Refusal to comply would result in the dissenter being a fugitive of the government and possibly suffering grave consequences. As you can imagine, this made life difficult for the faithful Christians in Smyrna. Communications in the first century was considerably different than today. You couldn't just whip out your BlackBerry and type out a quick email. You couldn't even pick up the nearest phone to chat for a few minutes. Telegraphs hadn't even been invented. If I wanted to communicate with a friend in Ephesus, I would need to go down to the local Office Depot equivalent, purchase a scroll, ink, and quill, write my message, and then either find someone who was already traveling to Ephesus or walk there myself. Such was the state of communications. A letter such as the book of Revelation of Jesus written to any of the surrounding cities would have been of interest to the church in Smyrna, especially since part of it was directed directly to them. We can see from chapter 1, verse 19, that the Apostle John was given the task by our risen Lord to record this letter and pass it on to the seven churches in Asia. At the end of the first century, many of the Christians in Smyrna would have known this beloved apostle personally. Yet the author of this four-verse epistle to the church in Smyrna was not John, but another. In verse 8b, we find that the author identifies himself as the self-existent risen Christ. The second half of verse 8 says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The title First and Last appears three other times in the book of Revelation. In the introduction to the book, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Then in verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Jesus gives those who hear the introduction to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ good reason to read on. This revelation reveals the one who was the first being in existence. If you can, with your mind's eye, mark a place in ancient history when the beginning was, you can with confidence know that Jesus was already there. He is the first. However impressive it is to be the first one on the scene, the honor is overshadowed by the last one standing. In other words, it is great to be the first one to find a treasure, and this distinction is of some value. But what really counts is that you are the one holding the treasure at the end of the day when the fight over the treasure ends. Yet this distinction again falls to Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. Again, in verse 17, when comforting John, who had fallen at Jesus' feet as dead, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Words of peace spoken by one unable to bring them about is of little value. But when the ever-living God of time speaks comfort, Jesus bookends the book of his revelation with this title of first and last by giving a promise of peace to those who believe and a promise of judgment to those who reject him. Look with me at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He assures those who hear that he is quickly coming and that he is able to reward all according to their deeds by the fact that he is the first and the last. The Old Testament as well uses this title, first and last. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 6, Yahweh describes himself as the first and the last. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witness. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, I know no other rock. I know not one." And also in verse 48, chapter 48, verse 12 of the same book. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Jesus, by assigning this title to himself, quite clearly claims to be Yahweh. He declares himself to be the self-existent I am, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is the one who led the children of Israel through the desert as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Unlike what we've been listening to for the last couple of months from the political parties vying for the White House, very little of which will actually materialize into action, Jesus is truth itself. Jesus' words that will follow are of little value if he is not able and willing to back them up with action. By using this title, Jesus reminds the suffering church of Smyrna that he is able to bring his word to fruition. Jesus next refers to himself as the one who was dead and came to life. Similar language is used in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." How unnatural it seems that the ruler over the kings of the earth would die for his disobedient subjects. Just the fact that Jesus died is shocking and worthy of note. Jesus subjected himself to suffering in obedience to his Father all the way to the point of death. He was no stranger to sufferings. While this title bespeaks the wonder of the eternally living one dying, it also proclaims his resurrection. The seemingly all-powerful enemy of humanity, death itself, could not and did not win the cosmic battle against the one who is life itself. Christ was and is the God-man, fully immortal God and fully mortal man. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, as 1 Peter 3:7 says. Hebrews argues for the superiority of Jesus by claiming that our high priest, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, has come according to the power of an endless life. Death could claim him as he bore our sin. Yet, as a result of God the Father's complete satisfaction with his sacrifice, it could not hold him. Jesus draws a picture of himself that would motivate the believers in Smyrna to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus next will call them not to fear those who can only kill the body, but to look to him who has authority to kill both the body and destroy the soul in hell for eternity. He will ask them to despise the shame as he did, and instead set their mind on things above. As I was preparing this message, I thought back to English class, which I am grateful to have taken, but more grateful to be done with. When they taught us to grab our reader's attention in the first couple of sentences. If we were unable to do that, we were told our writing would be set aside. Wouldn't it be great to be able to use as an attention grabber, "I am the self-existent God of the universe who has no beginning or end"? Or how about, "Do you want to know what the afterlife is like? Well, I know what it's like. I have died myself and have come back to life." Well, we actually could use either of these, but we would quickly show ourselves to be brazen liars. Not so with our Lord Jesus. He can claim both an absolute truth. So Jesus has reminded the suffering church in Smyrna of his character and experience as their Redeemer. He now comforts them by assuring them of his attention to their lives. Verse 9 says, "I know your works, tribulation, and even if the entire world seems to be against them, they have the approval of the one from whom it really matters." He has also seen their tribulation. The Greek word used here for tribulation means relentless pressure. Jesus uses this same word when he explains to his disciples the meaning of the seed that fell on the stony ground in the parable of the soils. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for only a while. For when tribulation," this is our word, "or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles." Tribulation is what causes some professing Christians to walk away from the Lord. It makes them stumble. What the church in Smyrna suffered would have been sufficient to drive away a less devoted people. But these souls were of the good soil. These believers would not stumble, but would bring forth much fruit. The church in Smyrna suffered tribulation as if a huge rock was set upon their church. Just as we often feel pressure from various corners of our lives, so this church was under great pressure. The tribulation, as we will see from the rest of this letter, would come from the enemies of Christ in both physical and verbal forms. They suffered much slander from the Jews of their community. This persecution and probably others left them penniless. Some of them would soon be thrown into prison and even martyred for the sake of Christ. This was a church that suffered greatly for their faith, and the Lord knew it. They were in good company, though. The Lord Jesus had also lived a life full of tribulation. Furthermore, Jesus saw their poverty. The word used here in the Greek for poverty is one that may better be translated destitution. Literally, it means being stripped of all possessions. When I think of the word poverty, it is defined by the culture that I have known all my life. The U.S. government defines poverty thresholds, or a base income below which one is declared to be living in poverty. The 2007 poverty thresholds dictate that a four-person family who makes less than $20,650 a year is living in poverty. When you do the math, that comes to $1,720 a month. While in our culture this is not very much, it would still be more than enough to survive once we got used to it. So when we look at the word translated poverty here in this letter, we need to set aside our American dreams ideals of how awful it would be for high-speed internet. Christ says that these Christians were destitute. Most likely, they often could not even feed their families every day. Their persecutions may have been such that it made it impossible for them to get a job any higher on the food chain than as a slave. As was the case throughout much of history, the well-to-do members of the church may have had their possessions confiscated when their faith in Christ became public. The church in Smyrna apparently lived in abject poverty, but Jesus didn't call it that. Their neighbors who laughed at them for professing Christ may have called them poor, but King Jesus called them rich. A life lived in the footsteps of Christ is a life full of ironies. The one who puts himself first will be last, and instead, the last will be first. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who gives up his life will in the end gain it. Riches are another one of these ironies. Jesus says of riches, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands has very little use for worldly wealth. Psalm 50 tells us that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. For a people who measured wealth in livestock, this is equivalent for us to say today that God owns all the gold in Fort Knox and the Federal Reserve Bank of New York put together, which, by the way, hold more than 10,000 tons of gold bullion, which is worth some $320 trillion. He owns it all, and unlike this world, doesn't care if we can afford to wear designer jeans. He looks beyond what kind of house we have or what kind of car we drive, which is a good thing for me. When he looks at us to determine how rich we are, he looks at things altogether differently than the world. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" The church of Smyrna, in their tattered rags, was rich in the sight of God. He looked past their lack of financial independence and saw instead faith-filled dependence on him. In contrast, look with me at the letter that Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, it says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The believers in Laodicea proudly affirmed that they were rich and had become wealthy. In the world's eyes, they were independently wealthy. They were in need of nothing. The church had been blinded by their wealth because they were, in fact, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yet this group of slaves in Smyrna were aristocrats in God's eyes. They had, in Jesus' terms, bought refined gold from him. They were dressed in white garments, and their eyes had been anointed with the finest salves that they might see. For a believer, riches are often a curse. It was a wise man who once said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Riches have an amazing ability to become a god. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, beginning in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Not only does wealth give us confidence that we should not have, it becomes our master. As soon as we begin to serve the mammon of this world, we despise the God who bought us. The Lord deserves to have the preeminent place in our lives. As soon as we bump him down to second place, it is equivalent to idolatry. How many wives would be okay with their husband telling them, "I still love you. I just love another woman more than you"? This is what we do to God when we let riches slip past him on our priorities. Oh, that we would have eyes for the eternal riches, that otherworldly wealth possessed by the believers in Smyrna. Lastly, the one like the Son of Man, the one in the midst of the seven lampstands, the one with eyes like a flame of fire, saw how his flock was being blasphemed. The word blasphemed is usually used to mean speaking evil of and against God himself. Whenever God's people are derided, God is derided. When Saul was persecuting the church of Christ, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and announced, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To speak evil against this church is to speak evil of her head. Christ and his church were being blasphemed, and the blasphemers were the servants of Satan himself. Yet these people were not claiming to be Satan worshipers. They claimed to be Jews. It is likely that the word Jew is used here similarly to the way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The blasphemers claimed to be God's people, yet they were only outwardly obedient to God. They looked for man's praise and not God's. These blasphemers were likely children of Abraham according to the flesh, but were most certainly not his children according to faith. In fact, as Jesus had 60 years earlier accused the Pharisees of being, they were of their father the devil. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan uses false religion, which is close to the truth, to deceive those who are damned for destruction. Jesus was suffering much persecution from those who claimed to follow his Father. Sadly, the same is still true today when many false religions claim to follow Christ, but in fact follow a god in their own image and thus worship a lie and the father of them. What a comfort it must have been to the suffering church in Smyrna to know that their Lord knew their suffering and would be faithful to make it right in eternity. We can today be comforted by the same knowledge that we have not fallen between the cracks and been forgotten by the Lord. He sees the suffering of His people. In verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus exhorts His church to continue following Him in the midst of suffering. It says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Note that He does not exhort them to keep their chins up, since soon their persecution would end, and they would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Instead, He says that they are going to suffer to the point of death, and that they should not be one bit afraid of it. The most natural reaction to suffering is fear. Yet Jesus, even before He explains what they would suffer, commands them not to react in this way. This is not the first teaching on fear that the church in Smyrna had heard. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 to see what Jesus has to say about the subject. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." From Jesus' teaching flows the reason that they should not fear. If man does his absolute worst, he will make death painful. That is all he can do. God is the only one who has any power beyond that to destroy or comfort the soul. He is faithful to keep His promises of life to those who eagerly await His return. What is more is that Jesus will not allow even a common sparrow to fall to the ground without His notice and direct supervision. Surely He tenderly watches over the suffering of His saints. In the next phrase, Jesus explains that they would suffer that they might be tested. Here the imagery of a silversmith comes to mind. Jesus, as a silversmith, holds in His hands us as a lump of impure silver. He knows that the task of purifying will take heat, so He places the dirty-looking metal into a crucible and turns up the heat. He is ever so careful that the temperature is just right, enough to separate the silver from the dross, yet not too much so as to damage the precious metal. He carefully works the metal until in the end it is so pure that like a glass mirror it shows His reflection. Similarly, Jesus would do with His church in Smyrna. He would allow the accuser of the brethren to take some of them and cast them into prison and even destroy their lives. This suffering, though intense, would last but a short time. The phrase "for 10 days" is interpreted in many different ways, but I see no reason why we should not take it for a literal 10 days. What a comfort it would be to know that the severe persecution from Satan and his followers would be over in just a few days. Jesus promises to His faithful followers the crown of life. Not only through death would this life flow. Jesus did not call for a single act of spiritual heroism. He didn't call the members of the first church in Smyrna to make sure that they had taught Sunday school or had sung in the choir or done whatever good deed we so cherish. at the nursing home, I've often talked to folks, and I ask them, do you know Christ? And the first answer is, yes, I know Christ. I taught at Sunday school, and I sang in the choir, and I did all these good deeds. I don't hear a lot of, Christ is my Savior. I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of Him to save me. And it is only by way of His sacrifice that I can come to Him. He called them to be faithful until death. Several years ago, I was reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles and came to realize that God seeks faithfulness from the first day of faith until the last day of life. Men who had performed mighty acts of faithfulness to God were chided because at the end of their lives, they had grown proud and stopped resting in God who had given them their kingly power. God's desire is that we remain faithful until death. The crown of life seems to be a special reward given to those who have suffered for Christ's sake. Other than this verse, the crown of life is mentioned only one other place in the Bible. It is also mentioned in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, says, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I have been considering in my mind's eye what kind of response I would get if I walked up to someone on the street and offered to trade him the crown of life for his physical life. I can't imagine that I would get 1 in 100 people who would agree to the trade. At first pass, I'm not even sure that I would. Yet this would be a good trade indeed. For those of us who have trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, we would trade a dim reflection of the reality of Christ for seeing Him face to face. It would be, as it were, to cash in our faith and get the real thing. When we receive the crown of life, we will be like the one who is Himself life. What a wonderful day it will be. The Lord closes this epistle in the same way that He closes the other 7 by calling for all who have an ear to hear. Look with me at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is using the statement similarly to the way that we would use a statement like a word for the wise to cause our audience to pay special attention to what follows. So Jesus calls for all whom He has given ears to hear the truth of the gospel and follow in the way He pioneered to hear their commander-in-chief. The Spirit has a special word for this assembly, and all who have a new covenant heart need to pay heed. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. At first glance, this might look like a rather negative promise, like a parent saying to his child, "You were really good today, so I'm not going to give you a spank." What child likes to hear that? Yet I think if we look a little deeper, this truly is a wonderful promise. The church in Smyrna would suffer greatly, but what a comfort it would be to know that when their suffering on earth ended, there would be no more. Jesus describes the second death in Revelation chapter 20, and if you would turn with me there. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And look also with me at Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain
of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death will be infinite torture. It will be a place described as constant fire and absolute darkness. Those who suffer during the second death and then have relief, they will for all of eternity suffer pain greater than any pain that man on earth can inflict upon another. Perhaps we rob ourselves of some of the pleasure of our salvation by not spending more time considering hell and its tortures. Just like most of us don't really appreciate the many comforts that we have here in the United States until we have traveled to a third world country and seen what it is like to live without them, so our eternal life will grow in our eyes to be so much sweeter if we are careful to remember that the other option is eternal death. Perhaps the promise stated in Revelation 2:11 would become our battle cry if we understood this a little better. Polycarp, whom Mr. Nelson mentioned just last week, served as the bishop of Smyrna. He was discipled by the Apostle John and served the church in Smyrna for many years. In AD 166, the Jews of the community were brought into the arena to be judged. What transpired is recorded as follows. And when they came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to thy old age," and other similar things, according to their customs, such as, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist." But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of this wicked heathen, when in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." Then the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since thou art vainly urging that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with all boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to the powers and authorities which are ordained by God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to that which is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause thee to be consumed by the fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." It was decided that Polycarp would be burned at the stake, and as they were securing him, Polycarp responded thusly, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in this pile." Perhaps we would be a little bit more willing to suffer for Christ's sake if we were less ignorant of the fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment. At least one in Smyrna was very aware and willingly endured the fire of death as a result. So why did the two that I mentioned earlier give up their futures? Why did they give up what may have been long lives of fruitful service to Christ? Why would they not compromise and just offer a little sacrifice to an idol like so many others had done? Why were they so interested in holiness that they gave up their comfort and willingly went to brutal deaths? I think that the answer is that they knew Christ. They knew the one who is the first and the last, the one who had died for them and come to life. They longed for the crown of life that will be given to those who are faithful until death. They knew the second death would have no power over them. They longed more for Christ than for life itself. But what does this really have to do with us today? None of us that I know of have been thrown into prison for the gospel's sake. None of us have been martyred. What does Jesus have for us this morning? While it is true that we don't suffer in exactly the same way that the church in Smyrna did, we do suffer for the gospel. To follow after Christ is to give up oneself and instead to take up a cross. It hurts to be crucified to self. So how are we going to deal with that hurt? Jesus calls us this morning to look to the one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead and came to life. He calls us to store up not earthly treasure, but heavenly. He sees our pain and has walked in our shoes. We can take comfort when we are mocked, knowing that so was our Lord and the rest of his saints throughout history. We can be motivated and comforted, knowing that the end of our suffering is the crown of life awaits us in eternity. We can also rest in the fact that the fury of the second death will have no power over us. May the hope, comfort, and motivation that drove the martyrs be ours. Let's pray.